One of the disciplines is not cooking, but it is homemaking. We'll get to that. I too was blessed when I married. I married up. Before I got married, I knew how to boil water. That was about it. So that was a blessing. If you have your notebook, turn it over to the backside, and we're going to look at that after we pray. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I just praise you for these men. I praise you for your goodness and your grace to bring us all together here. Lord, we need this time. We need to hear from one another. We need to know how it is that our brothers are doing. We need to bring your word to bear on our lives and on the lives of the others. Lord, we need to humbly be able to go to one another and seek forgiveness. We need to encourage one another. And this is your place that you've given us to do that this morning. And I pray that our time together would serve us well. Lord, enable us to do that and enable us to live well with one another. Lord, I pray that as we look at the disciplines that you would influence us, that you would speak to us from your word, and you would allow us to be ones who are more devoted to you and to one another because of our devotion to you. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, our build disciplines. This is what we aim for as men in this church. And it all revolves around the heart. This is where everything starts. It's where everything ends. So we talk about it first. And what I want to do is I want to just use Scripture this morning to help us examine our heart and help us examine each of the other five disciplines. Just give us a biblical basis for why it is that we pursue these things. When we talk about our heart, we need to understand the true condition of our heart. And in Jeremiah 17, we read that our heart is more deceitful than anything else, and our heart is desperately sick. And Jeremiah asks the question, who can understand this? But because our heart is deceitful, more deceitful than anything else, we need to shepherd our heart with the word. And we need to watch over our heart. Proverbs 4 tells us, and this is the theme verse for Wellspring that the ladies have, it's watch over your heart with all diligence, for from your heart flow the springs of life. Every bit of motivation and energy and inclination to do anything comes from your heart. And so we need to guard our heart. We need to guard our heart from all the things that appeal to you in this world that are sinful, that will lead you astray. So the best way to watch over our heart is to shepherd our heart with truth every day. And a verse that means a lot to me, that's very significant to me and meaningful to me, is in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's right at the end of the letter. And Peter writes, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way that we grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is we find ourselves in the Word every day. When we lead ourselves to the Word, we know God. When we know God, we have a better understanding of His grace for us. One of the benefits of allowing God's truth and God's Word to reside in our heart is that we become living a life that is increasingly pure. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So as we consider the heart, we consider that our heart is deceitful. It's out to deceive us in many ways, so we need to watch over it. The way we watch over our heart is by exposing ourselves to the Word of God. And the result of exposing ourselves regularly to the Word of God is that we don't sin against God. And the first place we take that purity, the first place we take that pure life is right into our home. This is the most important place where we live out the gospel. And it's a place where if we don't have a heart that is aligned properly with the Lord, every day, every hour, our life comes apart. So what I wanted to do was just examine the different kinds of relationships that are in our homes and just take a quick look at what would happen if our heart is not shepherded well. We start with the husband and the wife relationship because that's the relationship that exists for the longest term and the longest duration in a home. Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Just ask yourself how likely it is that your love for your wife will be like Christ's love for the church if you are not shepherding your heart well with truth every day. shepherding your heart so that you're prepared for offenses and sins against you, shepherding your heart so that you don't sin against her. Apart from the word, it's going to be all on your own effort, it's going to be all on your own strength, and you just don't hold out very long. Another relationship that you find in the home that lasts for a long time, but that will pass after a while, is the one between a parent and a child. Ephesians 4 speaks to the fathers, and it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Just imagine what that looks like, and I can tell you from my own experience what that looks like, when you do that apart from shepherding your heart with God's word. Again, it's something that you find yourself doing in your own strength. There's no love behind it, there's no compassion, there's no desire to help the other, and you end up provoking them very quickly. You find yourself in a place that you do not want to be. Think about the words that you use when you shepherd your kids, when you shepherd your kids, when you're not shepherding your own heart first. Matthew chapter 12 says, "For it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." So when you're a man who's not shepherding your own heart, what's going to come out of your mouth when you shepherd your kids is something other than a heart of God and a heart for God. They're going to hear law, they're going to hear regulation, they're going to hear rules, they're going to hear things to do, they're going to hear things they're not doing. They're not going to hear the shepherding counsel of a loving, wise father. So we need to shepherd our heart. If you have roommates, think about Romans 12:10. Give preference to one another in honor. Think about what that looks like apart from a regular shepherding of your heart with God's word. You might give preference to one another, but not because you want to honor the other. You do that because you have to, or because they're expecting it. You don't do it with a heart to honor the other. So in all these relationships, a well-informed, a well-counseled heart has a direct bearing on the relationships within the household. So we need to shepherd our heart because it fits into our homes, and it is so significant in all the different kinds of relationships, whether it's with a spouse or whether it's with our kids or whether it's with our roommates. We've got to shepherd our heart because the gospel is on display when we do that. Our third discipline is the ministry. And God's design is the man who has disciplined himself well in his heart and his home. He's ready to function well in the church. This is a verse that we talk about all the time. I think I mention it every week in my small group, and it's a blessing to see guys do this. Ephesians 4:16 says, "The whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself." The important thing is what is taking place in the middle of that verse. The middle of that verse reads like this. It says, "Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part." Think about how well our body is working when we're not shepherding our heart. Just think about the ways that our own bodies don't work when we don't function, we don't care for each part of our body, or when something is broken or something's not working properly. There's a word picture here that really, really helps us understand how important it is that we be functioning well when we step into ministry in the body. So it is incumbent on us that we be doing well, shepherding ourselves in our heart and shepherding ourselves in our home so that we're ready for good ministry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me just as I also am an imitator of Christ." When Paul is an imitator of Christ, he is one who has shepherded himself well in his own heart and in the relationships that he has so that other guys can be ones who follow him. He can be a man who is a followable man in all of his ministry. The last thing you want when you're in a place of ministry is to be serving in that ministry and not have a home life and not have a heart life that you can look with others with integrity and say, "Follow me." It won't take long for the Lord to bring things into your life that expose that and show you that you actually don't belong in that ministry. Our fourth discipline is our qualifications, and we're going to look at these more closely next week, 2 weeks from now. The deacon qualifications, they're outlined for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they're in verses 8 through 13. And these are things about a man who is a man of dignity and a man who is not a man who is double-tongued. He's not given to much wine and so forth. But the biggest danger here and the mistake is to look at these as things that you do. These are not things that you do. These are things that you are. It's what kind of man you become when you regulate your own heart with the intake of God's word and prayer back to God. It's what kind of man you are when you're living well in your own home. It's what kind of man you are when you're serving well in ministry. You're a man who's becoming more and more and more qualified for service in the local church. Our fifth discipline is the hermeneutic. A verse I like to use here is from the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is a really good guy to know, and he's a really good guy to read because you see his heart. Let me read verse 10 from Ezra 7. It says, "For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra's motivation for studying had its motivation, had its place in his heart. He counseled his heart well because he set his heart to study God's law. And he set his heart to practice it and then to teach it. So the origin of all of that, even in our hermeneutic, is in our heart. So you see discipline 1, and you see discipline 2, and you see discipline 3, and how that relates to his own study and his preparation for those ministries. And finally, the vision and the purpose of Grace Bible Church. Why are we here? Why are we doing this? We are ones who want to set our sights on the glory of God. And we want to set our sights on the cross that his son went to. We set our sights on living a life that is transformed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we want to do that in a way that brings the most honor and glory to God. And we do that as ones who have shepherded our hearts well. We do that as ones who are living well within our homes. We do that as ones who are serving biblically within ministry. We do that as ones who are men who are well equipped for service in the church as deacons. We do that as men who continually sharpen ourselves through the studying of the Word. And we do that so that we can draw in others well. We draw in others well when we've had a heart that is well shepherded and when we're living well in our own homes. Think about what it would look like to try and draw someone into your church if you don't have a heart that's shepherded well. You don't have a family life that's attractive to the rest of the world because it's functioning well. Or you think about what it would look like to invite someone into your church and to be in front of you in a ministry or you're serving without integrity. We see the importance of all of those things leading to the purpose of our church. The second aspect of the purpose of our church is to build others up. We can't build others up well when we're not shepherding our hearts, when we're not functioning well in our homes, when we're not serving well in ministry, when we're not striving for deacon qualifications, and when we're not continually trying to sharpen ourselves through a regular study of God's Word. And sending out. When we send people out, we want to send people out who've done all of those things, that they've functioned well with their heart, they function well in their home, they function really well in ministry at this church, and they've studied well and they've prepared well. And when we have that kind of person in front of us, we can send that person out with confidence. And so those are the disciplines in our church. We want to keep those in front of us all the time. Remember that it all starts in your heart, and it just grows out from there into your home, and it grows out from there into your church and your ministry, your qualifications, your service. Thanks.
We got a new podium. This is nice. It's got the sermonic firewall right here that you can't see all the magic going on behind that. Or something. I don't know. As you're opening up to Acts 6, I want you to take a look at your green homework also. We just finished today the homework on Psalm 119. We didn't cover all of those sections of Psalm 119 this year, but last year and this year we did, so it's kind of a two-year thing. But what you're going to be doing now next for most of your homework between now and the end of the year is you're going to be looking at the attributes of God, some attributes of God. And the first one you'll look at is His holiness. And so instead of being in, an eight-verse section of a psalm, you're going to be kind of going from one passage to another. Couple of clarification things. In that number one, the passage is listed there. In the Psalm 89 one, it looks like you're missing the first verse, and you are. It should be Psalm 89 verses 6 through 8. So you can just put a little 6 above that if you want. And then over on the back side, as I was looking at it again on number 4, in the dark verses there, Psalm 49, 3 and 5, that's not the right psalm, and I don't have my other notes with me to go back and look, so I'll try to give you which that is. But just circle Psalm 49, 3 to 5, and you'll be kind of like, what does that have to do with the question he asked? And I couldn't tell you what it has to do. It's not that one. It's a different one. So I'm sorry about that. And I've thrown in some quotes on these attributes of God from A.W. Pink and his book on the attributes of God, his little paperback, and Tozer's book on the knowledge of the holy. So you can look at those. And if you don't have those books, if you don't have Tozer, if you don't have Pink on that, those are really great books to have. And they're the right size. They're like that thick. And they'll highlight about 10 or 12 attributes of God. And if you can't get through that book, we need to have a conversation. But I love that size book. That doesn't overwhelm me. I can think about that. So, all right. So there's your homework to be meditating on and working on. You're probably going to want to save yourself some time. You'll notice that there's not the Proverbs section on that one. It's just all the holiness of God. You'll probably want to give yourself, you know, a good solid chunk of time to think about that and give good thought to looking at those passages. It'll take a while. But I hope you're encouraged by that. Well, let's take a look at Acts 6. We're going to be in verses 1 to 7 today. We are heading into discipline 4. Really, discipline 4 on the qualifications. And primarily, we're looking at deacon qualifications and build. If you go to 1 Timothy 3 and look at the list of qualifications of the man, you can basically take each one of them and put them under the category of either discipline 1, 2, or 3. In regards to the heart, what kind of a man of God is he before God? You'll find some qualifications that are addressed that address that. The household, what's he like with his wife? What's he like with his children in his household? You'll find that. In ministry, what is he like in ministry? Is he double-tongued? What is he like out in among people? And so we're not, in one sense, we're not covering anything different. We're just kind of, in discipline 4, stopping, turning around, and looking at disciplines 1, 2, and 3, but looking at them through the list that's in 1 Timothy 3. And so today, what we'll do is we're going to spend two Saturdays on discipline 4. Today, we're going to look at Acts 6, which is what I would call the seedbed for deacon leadership. And then next time together, Scott will walk us through 1 Timothy 3, and we'll actually go right through the qualifications. So let me read Acts 6, 1 to 7, and then we'll pray, okay? Starting verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, this is in Jerusalem, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows, the Hellenistic Jews' widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the twelve apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, in order to meet this need. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we, the 12, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, once again, we want your help. We beg for your help. We do not want to assume that we can just open these words and that we have our hearts and our minds in the same trajectory as yours. We are grateful for your saving work in our lives. We're grateful for you positioning us into your righteousness by the declaration of righteousness over us on the basis of faith. We're thankful for what we automatically possess, but because we are still men who have sin indwelling us, there are many things we should not assume, and that is that our hearts are just automatically aligned with your word, that we are teachable at all times. And so, God, I pray that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you, and that you would make us teachable men as we look at your word today. So, Father, bless our time in your word so that you are seen to be the great God that you are in this text, and so that your method of keeping a church, a church's gospel momentum going, so we can see that clearly, that you don't want that broken. I pray, God, that you would strengthen us as we look at your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The setting here in Acts 6, 1-7 is probably not long after Pentecost. It's AD 34, 35. As we know, we're in Acts 17 now on Sunday mornings. Paul planted, we know, many churches across the Roman Empire in his three different missionary journeys. We're only in the second one still. One of them that we just looked at a few Sundays ago was the church in Philippi when he planted that church in Acts 16. That was around AD 50, okay, when he planted that church, AD 50. So why am I bringing up Philippi? Well, he's going to write a letter to the Philippians even later. Okay, so here's, I want you just to get the date so you can kind of get a feel for the time frame on this. Our setting that we're going to look at today is AD 35. Okay? Paul plants a church in Philippi on his second missionary journey, and that's AD 50, about 15 years after this. In Acts 6, Paul's not even a believer yet. He's still the Pharisee Paul, right? Or Saul. Later, at the end of Acts, at the end of it, when Paul is in prison in in Rome, it's about AD 62. When he's in prison in AD 62, he writes the letter to the Philippians. Now, what I want you to do is keep your hand in Acts, but go to Philippians 1, and you'll see what I'm hopefully trying to accomplish here. Philippians 1, verses 1 to 5. So during his imprisonment at Rome, at the end of Acts, he wrote this letter to the Philippians, and look what's revealed to us from the time period at the end of Acts. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and included in those saints are the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with my joy in every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So here's your time frame, right? Acts 6 is AD 35. By the end of Acts, AD 62, he has written a letter to a church that he planted 15 years after Acts 6, and he says that there are deacons. It's the first usage of the actual word as a title, as an office, deacon. Okay? So AD 62 after AD 35 is what, 15, 17 years? Is that right? So we're looking at Acts 6, and 17 years later, Paul is going to say, write a letter to a church that he planted, and he's going to mention deacons. Okay. Not long after his release from imprisonment in from Rome, Paul writes 1 Timothy. He wrote that about AD 65, so about 3 more years after, within 3 years, after being set free at the end of Rome. When you get to 1 Timothy 3, he unloads on what it means to be a deacon. He's got a whole list. So we're talking about a 30-year time period between Acts 6 and by the time he's written 1 Timothy, and we have an actual list of qualifications for deacons. So I want you to have a sense that what we're going to look at today is on the birth of deacons. And 30 years later, through the revelation that you get from the apostles and the New Testament prophets, you're going to see a fuller revelation of what deacons are. It didn't just all come at once in Acts 6. It's a process by which the churches realize there needs to be another layer of servant leadership alongside elders in a church. And it took about a 30-year process for us, from our vantage point as we're reading it, to see it unfold in its fullness. So what is Acts 6 then in comparison to 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1, I think Acts 6 is the seedbed that deacons grew out of. Okay, it's the seedbed that deacons grew out of. If you go back to Acts 6 now, the seven men there aren't officially called deacons in that passage at all. They are to serve tables, which is a related word to it. It means to be a servant, to be a waiter of tables. But they are not officially called deacons. But there's no doubt that the later, fuller New Testament teaching about deacons, I don't think there's any doubt that it should be connected back to Acts 6. So we need to see Acts 6 and its role in the development of the gospel mission. Guys, the one thing you're going to notice, I used to use this as my intro, as part of my intro in teaching this. I think I've been involved in 9 churches since I was saved 30 years ago. And every single one of those churches had a different view of deacons than what I have now and what we have at Grace Bible Church. I think one of the most confusing things that churches have to deal with is, what's a deacon? Who are they? What should they do? What's their authority? What's their relationship to elders? And it's confusing. And so one of the easiest things to do for churches is to just not deal with it and not have deacons. They've got elders, or they've got pastors, whatever they want to call them, but they just don't know what to do with deacons. And what I want you to see today is that I think the New Testament's actually pretty clear on what a deacon is, and a deacon is not these guys who meet off in this weird committee plotting some kind of subversive takeover of the church and overthrowing the elders. These are, okay, maybe that in some places, but deacons are at the heart and at the soul of what is going on as the church fleshes out the gospel mission. Deacons are a non-negotiable piece of the local church. Would you go to a church that said, you know, it's just confusing to us what elders are, and so we just don't have them? Or they're kind of this off-in-the-corner group of guys. We don't really know what to do with them, but we just let them do their thing over there. Would you go to a church like that? I would hope not. Would you go to a church that has the same kind of view towards deacons? I think many of us have and did, and hopefully you won't ever do that again. Deacons have a huge role in the development of the gospel mission from the church in the city of Jerusalem in the seedbed form. And I want you to see this morning how this passage has impacted Grace Bible Church in regards to deacon leadership. The subject of deacons is one of the most important subjects for the local church to grasp. That's right, I said that. Because I believe it. And I hope you'll believe it after this morning. So the church's effectiveness with the gospel is actually dependent upon deacon leadership. Did you know that? Our church's effectiveness with the gospel is dependent on us having deacons. So I'm going to give you 5 observations from Acts 6, 1 to 7 that shape Grace Bible Church's understanding of deacon leadership as we advance the gospel. Here's number 1. You got a blank to fill in. Deacons exist primarily because the church must advance the gospel. That is why deacons exist. That is why this whole seedbed is even here. The church must advance the gospel in Jerusalem, and so they need a layer of servant leadership that must be present. This is probably the most important observation, and you got to lead with this one here, I think, because it centers on the big pictures, the big picture of the context of Acts 6 and the rise of deacon servant leadership. What was the overall context? What was the overall mood going on when these 7 men were raised up? Why did a deacon layer of servant leadership arise? Because the gospel mission could not be slowed down in Jerusalem. It couldn't be slowed down. It couldn't be paused. Peter didn't want to postpone the gospel mission, even for a legitimate need. Widows were not being fed. That's a legitimate need, is it not? How do we know this? Peter tells us in verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, well, the 12 said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. And we'll talk about what that means in the context here. We're not going to neglect what we've been doing with the word of God in Jerusalem in order to make sure widows get fed. That's what they say. And you could go, those heartless men, there's widows not getting food. And what are they saying? We're not stopping the preaching of the Word of God in Jerusalem for even this. So, let's find seven men of good reputation to take care of the need. So don't miss the connection they are making for us, that the 12 are making for us between a deacon layer of leadership and the expansion of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. When you read these early chapters of Acts, and when you see the apostles not wanting to lose any steam at all or power or momentum in their gospel mission, what should come to your mind? One of the things that should come to your mind is, and that's why we have deacons. That's why deacons exist in local churches. When you see the gospel stretching, when you see it spreading into every nook and cranny and corner of Jerusalem, even into the priests of the temple, verse 7, what should come to your mind? Well, one of the reasons why this happened is because there were deacons. Look, what's the summary statement in verse 7 after this event? The word of God kept on spreading. And why did it keep on spreading? Because the apostles did not take their eye off the prize, and they formed this layer of deacon leadership, the seedbed servant layer of leadership, and they were able to keep preaching the gospel in the city. That's the connection, guys, that you cannot miss between the gospel expanding in this world and deacons in a local church. The gospel mission of the church not losing steam, and the deacon layer of leadership making sure that the church doesn't lose its steam. If you think of complaints within a church, and you connect deacons to that, well, when complaints arise or when an issue arises, I connect deacon leadership to that. That's what deacon leaders are for. That's true, but that's too small. Because the bigger picture of what's going on in Acts is the gospel must penetrate every part of Jerusalem. And you need to connect deacon leadership to that. That's this biggest part you can anchor deacon leadership to. Okay? Why does a church need a deacon layer of servant leadership? Because its elders will probably get involved in things and even legitimate needs that are important, but that will inevitably slow the church down. It will slow the gospel mission down. That's why a church needs a deacon layer of servant leadership. Make the connection in your mind there. Let me give you an example within Grace Bible Church, several of them, connected to our deacons. If we didn't have a deacon and other servant leaders planning and leading other servants into the body to thoughtfully care for children on Sunday mornings, from newborns all the way up to elementary, all 150 of them, those kids, almost 180, what would the elders do? We'd give ourselves. We'd have to figure out a way to do that, right? If a deacon wasn't investing his time and skill in looking for a permanent facility for our church, what would the elders do? One of us each week would be looking, scouring the landscape of the valley here, looking for a facility. If a deacon wasn't helping newer people in the body become aware of what Grace Bible Church is all about, like with Discovery Dinner and Frontline Ministries, what would we do? What would the elders do? The elders would have to give their time to that and think about that. If we didn't have a deacon serving the church in areas of benevolence, what would the elders do? The elders would have to give themselves to that. And so forth. It goes on. If a deacon wasn't considering, okay, what's it going to take for two missionary families on an island on the other side of the world have everything they need? If a man wasn't raised up to be a deacon of that, what would the elders have to do? Think about how do they get meat? So in their diet, they have meat that they can eat. And so forth. Bobby and Michael, Bobby Casillas and Michael Kiwis are, you know, an equipping hour. We want to have an equipping hour. We want the saints to be built up on Sundays, even more so. If we didn't raise up these guys to do it, what would the elders be doing? We'd be spending time on it. So, why do deacons exist? So that elders can strategically plan for the expansion of the gospel. What makes my heart race as an elder more than anything else is seeing elders planning, strategizing, and plotting without restriction toward church planning. That's what makes my heart go and race. to do that locally, to do that globally. It's interesting that the very first church that, Lord willing, we're going to plant is going to be in an island far away, rather than locally. But that's the way God has worked. But I want to see the elders advance towards things like that. All of the elders want to see this take place. Training men to be godly men. Training men to be pure instruments who can not only preach the gospel, but then also actually shepherd new congregations wherever we plant them. That's a unique role that elders are called to fulfill so that the gospel expands. And if we don't have the right breadth and depth of deacon leadership in the church, the elders get taken away from their primary task to address those needs, and the momentum in the gospel mission slows down. So deacons have to exist at Grace Bible Church in full force. Why? Ultimately for this reason: so that the gospel mission can be extended beyond our walls without restriction. That's why you need deacons. Deacons are non-negotiable. Just on that, we could just stop there at the end of this and just say, that's, you got to have deacons. Let's talk about the second observation. It's really another way of saying number one again. Number two, deacons personally exemplify commitment to the gospel mission. The word for the blank there is commitment. But deacons personally need to exemplify commitment to the gospel mission. In Acts 6, it wasn't just the 12 apostles who exemplified for the church a strong, unrelenting commitment to the extension of the gospel in Jerusalem. The seven men also were men of like heart on that. And you say, well, how do you know that they had the same commitment to the expansion of the gospel? Well, let me start with the apostles here, guys, and then I'll show you the connection to the deacon layer of leadership that sprouted in the early church. Now, let's go back to chapter 1. And we'll run forward to chapter 6, okay? Chapter 1, verse 8, you know this. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, said this to his 11 apostles at the time: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus said that the nature of the apostles and the coming church was such that it's going to need power. Power from God Himself, power that is God Himself, the Holy Spirit, to do what it is that Jesus is calling them to do. In other words, He made it very clear to the 12 or to the 11 apostles, you don't inherently have the power necessary to make the gospel expand. You don't, because you're going to need to be my witnesses, and my witnesses must have my power. The witnesses that these men were in and of themselves too weak. This gospel witnessing, this testifying, this gospel proclamation and preaching, it requires power from the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 8. The gospel doesn't expand by human cleverness, and it doesn't expand by human ingenuity. And so then what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, 1 verse 4? They, the apostles, and the rest of them there, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What are those tongues? We're told in verse 11. The Cretans and Arabs in verse 10, there's a whole list of nations, men from other nations. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. These are known human languages on the earth. So the Spirit came upon them and they immediately began proclaiming the greatness of God in those other languages. Look at verse 33 of chapter 2. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So He has to make a defense for what is happening. And this is from the Spirit. He's poured forth this fullness of the Spirit. And this what you hear. These apostles are speaking, and part of what the Spirit of God is about, mainly what the Spirit of God is about in the fullness of the Spirit here in Acts, is that these men open their mouths with courage and with boldness and power, and you can hear it. You hear them speaking. And did Peter and the 12 guys rely on the fullness of the Holy Spirit for their preaching? Absolutely. Go to chapter 4. They arrested Peter and John at one point, the temple leadership did, verse 7. And when they placed Peter and John in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" What was clear to the religious leadership of the temple about these two guys? What power? Remember, they just raised a lame man and were preaching Jesus. And the first thing that's on the mind of the temple religious leadership is there's power going on here. Let's get to the bottom of it. Peter, John, in what power are you doing this? It was clear these men were men of power, okay, that came from the fullness of the Spirit. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Spirit, said, there's fullness of Spirit that comes on him again, and he opens his mouth and he proclaims God's word to them. Were these weak men? Absolutely they were weak. Look at verse 13. They were weak in the eyes of the religious leadership. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. These kinds of weak men don't do this kind of thing. They don't speak with such confidence. They don't speak with such power. They don't have the ability to heal lame people. What's the explanation for this? The temple religious leadership doesn't have a paradigm for this. We know what it is. It's the Spirit of God upon them for power in the preaching of the gospel. Look at chapter 5, verse 32. Oh, I take that back. Go back to chapter 4, verse 31. I don't want to miss this one. They get released. They come back to the believers. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. I want you to see a connection. Filled with the Spirit, they opened their mouths. Filled with the Spirit, he said. Filled with the Spirit, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what Acts is showing you primarily at the front end of its book. Fullness of Spirit is for the proclamation of the gospel. Now, chapter 5, verse 32. It happens again. They get imprisoned again. Verse 32. Peter says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We're witnesses. God gave us his Spirit because, well, we need to witness. We need to testify. And the Spirit himself is also a witness. So the greatest witness of all, the Spirit. Who witnesses to Jesus better than the Spirit? That great witness with a capital W fills the little W witnesses so that they can be good witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so when Acts 6 comes onto the scene, now we're at Acts chapter 6, when we get to this part, and these Holy Spirit filled men, these Holy Spirit concerned men say in Acts 6:3, "Brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit." What do they mean? What kind of men are they looking for? That doesn't just plop out of nowhere and have a new meaning. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit in the first part of Acts? We want these servant leaders to be just like us. Men who are full of the Spirit and who proclaim the gospel with power and with boldness, with conviction. It must mean, at a minimum, that the 7 had to be known as men who were also personally reliant upon the Holy Spirit for the extension and the preaching of the gospel with power into Jerusalem. And that they were also men like the apostles in that they exemplified their commitment to the gospel mission, the extension of the gospel. That's the primary indicator of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in Acts. So a good question to ask at this point would be, okay, great, we've got 7 names here. Do we have any evidence that any of them were like that? Yeah, there's 2 of them. And there's abundant evidence that the first 2, I think, on the list were killer proclaimers of God's word and evangelists. Stephen and Philip. Let's talk about Stephen first. Was Stephen committed to the extension of the gospel in Jerusalem? Well, chapter 6 and 7 is all about Stephen. Stephen did not have a long life, but he had a full life. Look at him in chapter 6, verse 5. They chose Stephen. He was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power. What power would he be talking about? His own power? No, contextually, you know what power. The Spirit of God. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Look at verse 10. He gets into this debate with the freedmen, the synagogue of freedmen and others, and they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Look at chapter 7, verse 51. This is at the end of his long sermon and teaching to his enemies who were oppressing him. Verse 51, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, I'm sorry, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. In what sense were they resisting the Holy Spirit? Not for conversion, although that's true, but primarily, how are they resisting the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is filling a witness with power. He is proclaiming, and they are not listening to him. They're resisting the Spirit. He's aware of that. He can see that. He knows what it means to be full of the Spirit and to proclaim the word, and they're not listening. They're doing exactly what Israel was doing with Stephen, exactly what the whole Old Testament showed over and over and over and over and over. You are stiff-necked. You are always resisting the Spirit of God. Look at verse 55. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So here he is again at the end of his message in chapter 7, verse 55. And we know what happened. He was murdered. Now the 12 apostles wanted men like this guy stepping into the lives of widows. Do you guys get that? This is the kind of man that they wanted to have step into the life of a widow who wasn't getting enough food to eat, who's probably complaining, who's probably tempted to be bitter because she's being overlooked. The complaint in the church had to be met by that kind of man. You guys get it? That kind of man. What about Philip? Was he committed to the extension of the gospel? Well, after Stephen's death, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered from Jerusalem went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so there was much rejoicing in that city. So obviously, he has the power of the Spirit of God upon him. Look at verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. He was a preacher of the gospel. Look at verse 26. Later, he is told by the Spirit to get up, verse 26, and go south to the road that descends. Oh, I'm sorry, by an angel he's told this. To go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Who's guiding Philip? The Spirit of God. Look at verse 35. You know what happens? The eunuch says, I'm reading this part of Isaiah, and who's he referring to? And Philip opened his mouth, beginning from this scripture in Isaiah 53, and he preached Jesus to them. Look at verse 39. The eunuch gets baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and he kept on preaching the gospel. I think if anything is being shown in this section of Acts, especially Acts 8, it's this. Who's in control of the expansion of the gospel? Philip? The Spirit of God is. This is the Spirit's mission, and so a man must be filled with the Spirit of God like this. He's a man under the control of the Holy Spirit in ways that you and I will never be under the control, most likely, of the Spirit of God. When's the next time you bump into Philip in Acts? Did you know you bump into him again in Acts? When do you bump into him again? Go to Acts 21. This is much later now. By Acts 21, Saul has become Paul, and he is on his third missionary journey. And he has crisscrossed the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel. And Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem, but he stops at Philip's house on the way in Samaria, or in Caesarea, I should say, in Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, Luke says, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the bread maker, no, Philip the widow feeder, who was one of the, no, Philip the what? What's he known as by the end of Acts? He's Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. He's a man under the control of the Spirit of God. So don't miss this. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, the 12, who obviously themselves were men who were committed to the extension of the gospel in Jerusalem, they wanted this servant layer of leadership also committed to the gospel extension. They wanted that kind of man to feed widows. They wanted that kind of a man to shepherd widows who were facing bitterness in the church. So deep inside the heart of the church, where the widows sit and need to be fed by other people in the church, deep in the heart of the church, where poor widows could not provide for themselves, where there was an enduring trial going on, where injustice was taking place, those people there needed to come face to face, deep in the heart of the church, those people needed to come face to face with the greater call of God in the gospel as they ate their bread and dealt with their bitterness. How did they come face to face with that greater call of God in the gospel? Well, deacons went there who were committed to the gospel ministry, the mission. Philip came, and Stephen came. And what effect does that have on the church? If there was a section of the church in Acts 6 right now who is distracted from the expansion of the gospel, what people in the church might it be? The widows and the Hellenistic Jews who had come to Christ, those people, the last thing that may be on their mind right now is we got to take the gospel forward. How can we take the gospel forward anymore when this is happening at home plate? And so the way that it gets addressed, it's important. What must be solved is the widows must eat bread. But that's not the way, that's the low rung on the ladder. Yes, feed them. But let them be fed by men who are convinced of the expansion of the gospel into the city. That's a different thing. That's an amazing strategy by God the Spirit as the gospel is expanding. Many things have changed, obviously, since the early pages of Acts to today, but you know what hasn't changed? The nature of disciples has not changed. Guys, you are not of a different nature than the 12 or the 7. You are a weak witness, just like they were. Denny.
So, Scott, what is that, looking through and how it applies to Grace Bible Church and maybe other local churches? So, is that saying that we are to pay attention to our own membership and the grumbling that may be taking our care before we outside the walls of our church?
That's a good observation to make. Let's talk about that for just a second. It's a good rabbit trail to go down. There is a huge push these days to do mercy-centered ministry, and that's one way to refer to it. And what that means is, they take good texts from that. Is it James 3, James 1? This is pure and undefiled religion to look after widows and orphans in their distress. Mercy towards the defenseless must be looked at, and so churches are going after that outside their walls in their city to go after that. What I would encourage you to take a look at is you go through Acts, read through Acts, and watch every place where a need is met by the church, and note where the need is first. And what you're going to find, especially in Acts 6 is one of the best, is that the church was not out in Jerusalem trying to meet the needs of unfed widows. Where were they meeting the need? Inside their own church. Now, when you say that, and when you put a priority on that, it immediately sounds like you are heartless and you don't care about anybody else outside the walls of your church. It sounds like that. But you know what? I think you have to make that observation first, that the church is called first to take care of itself. You've got the principle taught in Galatians 6, verse 10. Verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Where is the priority for the church? The household of faith. So that is to notice that the church primarily cares for itself and its inside needs and meets those needs first. Does not mean that you will never reach outside your church or that you should not reach outside your church. But what does it say? First and foremost, where do you focus like a laser beam? On your own need. Why? To have Jeff Hantla help us with benevolence. The first place that the elders want to have greatest priority in meeting needs is when somebody within the church has a need that needs to be met. We have some single moms who have some really serious need in our church, and we want to make sure that we're taking care of those. If anybody comes to us from the outside of our church seeking help, we want to help them too, and we do, if it's appropriate for us to help them, if they're not just looking for money to go fund whatever their habit is. But we are called, I think, and the New Testament is clear on this, that your primary care is to be given inside the church first. What impact does that make then on society? Because now you're gonna hear a debate take place where those outside and certain Christians would say, well, the way that you're gonna transform or redeem culture is by changing it out there by doing mercy-centered ministry. That would be one way to approach going after changing and transforming a city. That assumes that the only way to do it is to reach outside the walls and feed the homeless. Or is there a way that God has planned that when the city that is ravaged by its sin and rejection of Jesus sees a group of people caring for themselves according to God's word and meeting their own needs, that people on the outside looking in say, that's impressive. And that is powerful. I would propose that that's the way that the church is to take care of the world. Live inside a city that is rejecting Jesus. To primarily live as a bright light in caring for itself. Kyle.
I was going to say, the way I just want to see this is the right way to look at it, is that if they're going outside of the church, their greatest need is the gospel, right? So rather than looking at
yeah, and you know if you're facing a somebody who's homeless and they're hungry, you don't want to hold a loaf of bread behind your back and say, I'm going to give it to you, but you got to listen to me first. I think what you do is you give it to them and you say, will you listen to me? You if you have the opportunity to do both, you do that, right? You want to do that. But if all you do is give them a piece of bread and walk away going, we're doing mercy-centered ministry, you know, we're feeding the homeless. If that's all you do, I don't think you should sleep well at night. Because the power of what did we just look at, guys? The fullness of the Spirit came upon them, and what was the primary thing the Spirit of God led them to do? Open their mouths and preach the gospel. Do you think there were homeless people in Jerusalem in the first century? Oh my goodness, everywhere. Jesus came across them everywhere in Galilee and beggars everywhere sitting outside the temple. But who are they focused on? Outside the walls of the church, what are they doing? By the power of the Spirit of God, proclaiming the gospel. What are they doing inside? By the power of the Spirit, taking care of widows with men who love the preaching of the gospel. Yeah, I think there's a lot there to talk about and to consider. But guys, we're just like them. You're just like the apostles. You're just like the seven in the sense that you are a witness as much as they are, and you're weak as much as they are, and you need today, as much as they needed, the power of the Spirit of God to proclaim the gospel. The gospel didn't expand then by the power of God, in the Spirit of God, but today it expands by us in our power. Nothing's changed in the sense of that. The gospel still expands today through powerful proclamation of the gospel by men who are full of the Spirit of God. Now, that may not look like the charismania that you see outside in other churches. It may not look like that. In fact, I would probably suggest that that's not what it looks like. But we need to recover. We need to not be afraid of Okay, if you see an excess that's linked to the Spirit of God out there, we need to not be afraid to say, you know what, there's a different kind of fullness of Spirit that I'm going to hang on to. I'm not going to let go of. Because the gospel must be proclaimed by men who recognize they are weak and they are powerless in themselves and they need the fullness of the Spirit of God to preach the gospel. Your wives need this in your home with the little ones. Your wife is a weak witness to your children, and she needs fullness of the Spirit of God to proclaim boldly. All the way on up to Matt Dodd and Zach Cannon are going to go to the other side of the world. They need the power of the Spirit of God for the proclamation of the gospel. So,
hey,
yes, sir.
So, I need the fullness of the power of God. How do I do that?
How do you do that? Here, you ready? Here's the secret. I think you fall on your knees and you say, I need your power. And I don't think there's a way that all of a sudden you go, ooh, that kind of felt good. I think I'm full of the Spirit. I think you just say, look, I have no idea. I have no idea if every Sunday I'm full of the Spirit of God or not. I can tell you every Sunday my prayer is that God's Spirit would fill me to give utterance, to proclaim the gospel. It's not a tingling feeling. It's not a. In fact, there's a lot of times I feel bone dry. But I think you just beg. I need your Spirit's fullness to do this. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He said they're going to throw you in prison because of me. But don't worry when you're in prison what you're going to say. Can you imagine them sitting in a dark cell and taking a rock and trying to scratch an outline on the wall? Okay, tomorrow at my defense, what am I going to say? One, this is what I would do. I have to work off a manuscript. I want to have help with putting my thoughts in order. But what does he tell them? Don't worry what to say, because my Spirit will give you what is to be said in the hour. I think we need to hold on to our dependence upon the Spirit of God and trust Him, even when we're not sure if we have His leadership guiding us or not, that we'll know what to preach and teach. But we need to be aware that we are in need. I think you just cry out for help and cry out for power. And let Him determine what that looks like. Okay, I know what it looked like when I read Acts. It's probably not going to look the same way. In fact, I don't think it will look the same way in many ways. All right, let's go on. Third observation. Deacons exemplify godly character before the church body. We get this in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. Seven men of good reputation. That's a pretty broad category that guided the church in its early days. We want men of good reputation. Notice how the Holy Spirit then brought a lot greater definition to the character grid in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. And again, remember, about 30 years difference, right? By 30 years, at the beginning, it's they need to have a good reputation. 30 years later, and what we mean by that is a one-woman man, manages his household well, he's not double-tongued, he's a man of dignity, etc., 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 etc. It goes on. Why the emphasis on character for this deacon layer of leadership in the church? And there comes a character emphasis for the elders as well. But why the emphasis on character? Let's just start first and think about the basics of for all Christians, all believers. The gospel does what to you? The gospel saves you, it converts you, it powerfully cleanses you, and continues to transform you as you trust and follow Christ. The one who believes is declared righteous positionally, right? In a perfect righteousness declared over you by faith, on the basis of faith. But God has also come in power for righteous living every day, right? Positionally, you are set before God. You cannot take away from that righteousness. You cannot add to that righteousness because it is the righteousness of God that pleases Him that has been declared over you on the basis of faith. Practice, though, that ebbs and flows. That righteousness ebbs and flows, right? And your goal in life is to increasingly close the gap between your practice of righteousness and positional righteousness so they are the same. It'll never happen until you die, right? but to close the gap. So every Christian has been given everything in the gospel that he needs to live a godly life. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, Peter says in 2 Peter 1. So why the emphasis on this character layer of leadership? Well, according to the New Testament, God wants both leadership layers, deacons and elders, to be exemplary, to be examples to the rest of the church for holiness of life. It's not this, guys. It's not that the elders, well, the elders are the holy guys. And the deacons are pretty holy, too. And the rest of us, well, we're kind of at this other layer. It's not supposed to be that way at all. In fact, Paul made it clear in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that it was up to every single believer to prove himself to be blameless and innocent, a child of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked generation. Did you know that elders are supposed to be above reproach? You knew that, didn't you? Did you know that every single one of you are supposed to be above reproach and blameless? Same word used. So then what's the difference between blameless and innocent children of God and blameless elders? The elders are to be exemplary in blamelessness for the rest of us who are being blameless. Do you understand? So God's intent with character in the qualifications is to be exemplary in your leadership. Not to be, elders are blameless and the rest of us aren't. But no, the elders are blameless and they're showing us an example of what it means for the rest of us to be blameless as we all pursue blamelessness. You're all to be lights, moral lights in a perverse and immoral world, Philippians 2:15. All of us are bright shining in character. All of us are to be innocent. All of us are blameless and above reproach. And deacons and elders are to be leaders in that holiness of life for all Christians. You know, as you're striving for innocence, as you're striving for blamelessness in your life, Lord willing, you should be able to look to your elders and your deacons and say, and that's what I want to be like. I want to be like that. So at the very foundational level, that's why a deacon must have a good reputation, because all Christians are supposed to have a good reputation, okay? But consider this also. When the gospel is being pushed and it's being proclaimed through a city like Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, or in your neighborhood where you live, in Tempe, in Chandler, wherever you live, or as the gospel is being pushed into a tribal people in Papua New Guinea, if the believers who are extending that gospel are compromised in their character, the message of Jesus loses its credibility fast. Think of the deadly potential, the devastating obstruction to the gospel that would have happened in Jerusalem if this. Imagine the church was unconcerned with feeding the widows. Okay, imagine that for just a moment. And a neighbor to a widow let's say there's an unbelieving widow in Jerusalem on the outside of the church, and she's considering listening to what these Christians have to say. What would that woman's neighbor say? An unbelieving neighbor say to her, do you see how they treat their widows? Why on earth would you listen to them? Why would you want to become a part of them? They don't even feed their own. Can you imagine? So why do you need character and a character qualification? It brings credibility to the message that's being preached. Character matters. Character cannot be separated from the proclamation and the extension of the gospel. And deacons need to exemplify that godly character as they stepped into a crisis. The kind of guy you want to step into a crisis is not a guy who's going to explode in his sin all over the people who are in crisis. You need a man who's going to step in and he's resolute in his character and he's resolute in that the gospel must be proclaimed even here in this situation. And so this has shaped our view and understanding of deacon leadership here. Fourth observation that has shaped our understanding of deacon leadership. Number four, deacons exemplify humble service as they meet specific needs in the church. You get two blanks for the price of one here. Deacons exemplify humble service as they meet specific needs in the church. What can't be missed is the servant language concerning the specific task and ministry for the seven to carry out. It's in verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. It's literally to be a waiter. Okay? The Romans didn't like that word for service very much. Romans in the first century did not aspire to wait on tables. Might sound familiar to our day, right? It wasn't a goal in life for them to grow up and someday be a servant. The idea for a Roman was, I'm going to grow up, I want to be a free man. I want to be one who doesn't have to serve anybody. The American way of life is patterned after this. I mean, even think about this today. Who waits tables today? People who, that's their call in life, they just got to wait on tables? They want to be a waitress, a waiter? Who does it? People who are on their way to something more important in their minds. I'm on my way to something better. I'm in college. I'm working my way through college. The tips are good, and so I'm waiting tables. I'll put up with you and all of your buddies at lunch and give you what you need because I can't wait to be done with this and get my degree or whatever. Or the guy who's lost a job, and the only job he can find is to wait tables. Nobody wakes up in the morning and say, you know, the goal of my life is to wait on tables. It's to wait tables for people. It's a humble, humble service. It's a service that you tolerate as you hope to elevate yourself towards something even greater. And that's the same way they thought in the first century. And yet the church needed what in Acts 6? They needed godly men who loved the full extension of the gospel to humble themselves and to aspire to waiting on tables. That's what they needed. And this is God's way. This is the way God does things. The second member of the Godhead said this in when he was on earth. I did not come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, 5 and following. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. God took the form of a slave. This is what God does. He is not afraid to aspire to slavehood. And we, as his followers, need that same attitude. The head of the church is a servant who gave his life for the church. So can a member under that head not be a servant in the church? And the apostles don't suggest that this ministry in the body is a stepping stone ministry. They don't say to the seven guys, hey guys, you know what? Pay your dues here, and you're going to be an elder someday. They don't say that. That's not on their mind. That's not what's going on. It's not a stepping stone ministry to a bigger and better ministry. And evidently, it looks like the early church had no trouble finding seven men ready and willing to humbly serve. Why did they pick seven? We don't know. They thought, we need seven men for this. Maybe they had measured and thought about how big the need was, and if somebody said, I think we need five, and some guys, no, we need eight. No, let's go with seven. Who knows why they picked seven? But deacons have to first exemplify humble service, okay? But notice how I've stated this. They meet specific needs in the church. What do we mean by that? What's interesting in Acts 6 is how the deacon layer of leadership did not arise. Okay, the deacon layer of leadership didn't arise on its own, distinct and separate from a specific need. God didn't reveal the need for deacons and then say, okay, we've got deacons, now we just need some specific needs to pop up. It was just the opposite. They didn't raise up seven men who were ready to serve, just waiting for a need to make itself known. The specific need actually existed first, and there was a lot of discomfort with it. There was complaining going on in the church. And then deacon leadership came on the scene. So deacon layer of leadership is oftentimes driven by a specific need that comes up. Sometimes it's reactionary. You're reacting, you're responding. And what would happen someday when the church worked out this glitch? What do you think would happen? Do you think these seven men solved the problem? I hope they did. Wasn't that what they were sent to go do? So then what happens to these seven guys when the need is met? What do you think? We don't know, but what do you think? They just, took bread away from other widows so they could keep serving widows and keep their deal going? No, I mean, of course not. Probably at some point they just stopped being the deacon who was serving widows' needs, right? So the way that we view it at Grace Bible Church is that deacons are tied to a specific need and a specific ministry. For instance, let me give you Mike Caruso. Mike Caruso is our deacon our deacon of real estate. He is our deacon of looking for a facility. What are we going to do with Mike Caruso, Lord willing, someday when we have our own facility? Well, he's the deacon of looking for a facility, so just keep looking for another one. I don't know what we'll do with it, but just keep looking. No, the servant role of a deacon is determined by the specific need. When the need is met, we don't need a deacon for that anymore. It doesn't mean that he is no longer not qualified as a deacon. It means he's a deacon-qualified man, but his specific need has been met, that he has been serving, and so he will step down from that. We may choose to use him as a deacon in another way. But at Grace Bible Church, we've tied our deacons to specific needs. A man is in no way a deacon at large in the church, and he's just kind of moving about as a deacon ready. Elders are like that. Elders are a position that exists regardless of what's going on in the body, regardless of what the needs are. But a deacon is not that way. Kyle?
What's the reason for putting a label on, as far as someone leading this ministry, not calling a deacon? Because you wouldn't want to lead the ministry unless they're qualified anyway, right?
Yeah, it depends on what the ministry is. Like, for instance, our small group leaders are not deacons at this point, but I think we're making a slow turn in that direction. Do they need a title? Are we just throwing a label on it? No. What we're saying, what we're trying to do at Grace anyway, is say whatever an elder doesn't think an elder should do, or that will hinder or slow down the momentum of us planning the expansion of the gospel through church planning, then if we can, in that ministry, let's appoint a deacon. And so that's what we're after. So a question for you guys. Are you becoming a man that is eager to serve humbly? Deacons exemplify humble service as they meet specific needs in the church. Lastly, number 5. Deacons exemplify courage in the face of complaints and controversies in the church. Deacons exemplify courage. Back in Acts 6, a complaint arose, it says in verse 6. That word complaint means it was a low-toned, behind-the-scenes mumbling. It was just kind of the grumbling of discontent going on in the church in Jerusalem. It was rumbling through the church. Guys, this was the most serious cultural conflict that you could imagine taking place. It was scandalous in the church. This was not a minor matter going on in the church. Everyone knew, from a Jewish mindset, that neglecting any widow with a true need was a serious charge. From the Old Testament forward, it was a serious charge. But to neglect her simply because she had assimilated into Greek culture was an even bigger slap in the face. Well, we're not going to meet your need because you're more Greek than us Hebrew Jews. That was a terrible, that was scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. The church knows a serious injustice has taken place. This is a great offense. No doubt that this would have been a very emotional issue going on in the church. Opinions would have abounded and fingers would have been pointing and tempers would have been flaring. And think about this. Would you want to step into the middle of that? Can you imagine stepping into the middle of that? Because that's what these guys did. They were raised up to step into the middle of that. The 7 were raised up courageously to step into the middle of a complaint, not stomp on it, but step into it. So the 12 and the church thought that the 7 would need to be men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Faith and wisdom, verse 3. Full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. They would need to be men who would trust in God as they brought God's wisdom to bear on the whole matter, on each life that was impacted by the injustice and by the complaint. What kind of a man should step into that kind of a situation? And something for you to think about is, are you that kind of man? Are you becoming that kind of man who could step into a really nasty issue going on in the church? What do you think about serving in that kind of capacity? And I'll give you the honest truth here at Grace Bible Church, and it's true at every church. Injustices happen at Grace Bible Church. This is an injustice in the church in Jerusalem with the 12 best leaders a church could ever have. These are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And injustice has happened there. At Grace Bible Church, with much less qualified men than these men, injustice has happened here as well. Nobody intentionally plans for one. Nobody wakes up that today and says, you know what, I'd really like to commit an injustice in the church today. Nobody aspires to that, but offenses nonetheless do occur. And legitimate complaints arise even in this church body. Because this body is made up of people like you and me who are redeemed sinners but still dealing with indwelling sin. So we automatically, just by being the kind of believers and flawed and mixed creatures that we are, remember our mixed creation, our mixed nature, being the very kind of people we automatically will create injustices from time to time. And we will complain against one another when we do that. And we will grumble against one another. And I'm not giving any justification for any of that happening, but I'm just saying this happens in churches. So injustices and offenses take place here. Complainers and grumblers go to Grace Bible Church. And we need men of courage who can step into those kinds of situations and bring the gospel to bear on it, and bring wisdom to bear on it. Men who are men of faith who would step into that and have courage from God to bring the gospel to bear on the complaints and the grumblings. Also that what? What's the bigger picture here? Also that what? So that, yes, the complaint does not become toxic and spread throughout the body. Yes. And yes, so that women get fed, the widows get fed. Yes. But also that what? What's the ultimate goal that the apostles are after in Acts chapter 6? The momentum of the gospel going through Jerusalem cannot be slowed down. And the whole point, at the end of all the seven verses here, is that the word of God kept on spreading. That's what Luke's intent is to show. The church dealt with a huge issue, but the elders, the apostles, would not even allow the church to slow down. So guys, what do you think? What do you think about stepping into the crossfire between two grumbling parties? Sounds like fun, doesn't it? What is that moment, that kind of a crisis? What do those dear brothers and sisters who are pointing the finger back and forth at each other, what do they need most? What kind of a servant do they need most? They need a godly man to step into their midst. What else do they need? They need a man who will step in and say, really? We're going to fix this problem. But you know what? We're not going to take our sights off of the gospel needing to go outside the walls of this church. Come on. Let's solve this problem and let's get back to the task of the gospel expanding in our city. That's what happened in Acts 6. I think that's what needs to happen in Grace Bible Church and in any church with the deacons. And he needs to be a holy man, a godly man of character who will step into that and exemplify the kind of holy character that's hard to see at a moment like that when you're grumbling against one another. So if you would get anything from today, I would hope you would see that deacons are not a negotiable component in a church. Deacons are a must layer of leadership, an essential layer of leadership, all for the sake of extending the gospel outside the walls of the church. So next time what we'll do is we'll watch how this all developed and morphed into the pastoral epistles and a list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. Scott will walk us through that together. And when you think of deacons, guys, don't just think of servants who fill primarily mercy-type ministries. Think about how these deacons were men who loved the Word of God. Think about how they loved to preach and teach the gospel. Think about how they were great evangelists. Think about how these deacons were very shepherd-hearted to be able to step into the lives of those who were suffering in this injustice. And think about how they were men who were capable in bringing the gospel to bear on somebody. They weren't just good bread makers and had a knack for waiting on tables because they did it in college. Okay? They really know how to line chairs up well on a Sunday morning to set up and tear down. No, they were men who were spiritual men. They were men who were spiritual men. So think about that as well. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Acts chapter 6. Thank you for this seedbed of deacon leadership. I pray, God, for these men here that you would help them to aspire to strong gospel leadership, that you would make these men into men of character who would be hungry and eager to bring your gospel to bear on the lives of those in the church who need a deacon, need a servant leader to come and care for them and realign their hearts with the mission of the gospel that the church is on. Lord, thank you for the elders of this church and their desire to serve alongside this servant layer of leadership called deacons. And thank you for our deacons, Lord, these precious men and their wives who help and support them in so many ways. I pray, God, that you would raise up many, many more deacons to meet specific needs in Grace Bible Church, all so that we can
maintain a strong momentum in planning and expanding the gospel of your dear Son, who is our Savior. We love Him, and we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.